My name is Hunter Ballou. If we haven't met, I'm the young adult minister here at Cottonwood. I'm excited. We are continuing our series, The Root. Tonight, we're going to wrap it up in chapter 4. Like I said, we got a lot to get through, and so I'm not even going to dance around up here, although I'm sure a lot of you would like to see that. We're just going to jump into this. And so to catch you up to speed, I know there's some new faces in here. To kind of catch you up, we are in Root chapter 4 tonight. So we've already walked through chapters 1 through 3. If you missed or you're just not familiar with the story, maybe you dozed off during this series a little bit, I want to give you kind of a highlight. We're going to fly over and see everything. Then we're going to jump into chapter 4. And so looking back, you know, beginning Ruth chapter 1, we're introduced to this family, Naomi and Elimelech. They have two sons. Their two sons get married. One of them gets married to this girl named Ruth. Elimelech dies and leaves Naomi as a widow. Then their two sons die, and she's left a widow with two daughters-in-law. And so she tells them, it's Orpah and Ruth. Naomi tells them, y'all should go back to your homeland and just leave me to be bitter and die. And Ruth says, no way, I'm not leaving you. I'm going to stay by your side. And so that's where Ruth stays for the rest of this story. She stays right by Naomi's side. What that looks like in chapter 2, we get a glimpse of what Ruth's day-to-day looks like. As she goes into the field, she gleans. After the workers have been in the field, she'll glean from the crops, and she'll bring that home. And so she provides for Naomi in that way, food, and they get money from trading and so forth. So Ruth spends day in, day out. She's working all day, very hard to provide. And there's this encounter that takes place between the landowner, whose name is Boaz, and Ruth. They've both heard of each other. They've heard of other people talk about their testimony, as they're both very godly people. So they have these conversations, and one day whenever Ruth comes home after talking to Boaz, Naomi gets super excited and says, hey, this guy is a close relative. He is a redeemer. He potentially could be a kinsman redeemer for you, for our family. We have hope. And then nothing happens. We saw that last week. There was this silence that takes place. At least in Scripture, we don't know if there was conversations that took place between Boaz and Ruth at this point, but there's this hope, and then there's this season of waiting. So we get to the end of harvest season, and Naomi says, all right, we got to take this matter into our own hands. We've got to formulate this plan. So she tells Ruth, you're going to go to Boaz, you're going to go to the threshing floor, you're going to profess your love to him there on the threshing floor, and tell him, hey man, you got to step up, you're going to be my kinsman redeemer. Basically, you're going to go ask him to marry you. And so she does it. She gets all prettied up, she goes to the threshing floor, we talked about what the threshing floor, sometimes it was known as this promiscuous place. In that a lot of times men would work all day, they would sleep on the threshing floor, and prostitutes would come to the threshing floor, and men would pay them there to sleep with them. And so it was this potentially promiscuous place that they had placed themselves in. But we see a further of their godly character, of both of them striving towards righteousness and purity, in that they're able to have a conversation about the Lord on the threshing floor, and they talk through, have this civil conversation. We see they're both very into each other. They profess their love for one another. And then Boaz, where we left off last week, is he says, hey, there's actually another guy. He's a relative. He's closer than me, who has the right to redeem you. And so that's where we left off last week in this story, is there was this hope. And it was in Boaz, and then Boaz says, before we step forward, before we move forward at all, we're going to do this the right way. There's another guy. We have to go and talk to him. And so that was a fast forward of where we are. I encourage you to take some time after this to go back and reread the story and study it. But tonight we're going to jump into chapter 4, and we're going to work through this. And there's some really wonderful things that come out of chapter 4, and so I pray just that you're open tonight, that the Spirit can just communicate to every one of us to exactly what we need to hear from this. Because it's very cool taking this chapter here and really the story as a whole and examining it with the narrative of the Old and New Testament and seeing the picture, the way that the Lord was just so involved in it. And so I'm so excited to get to there. Before we get there, though, we've got to finish out this story. We got to see what happens here. And so, as I said, Boaz told Ruth, hey, there's another guy. I'm going to take care of it. And so Ruth, again, is left waiting. Her and Naomi are waiting on Boaz. And so here we are in chapter 4, picking up in verse 1. We're going to read through this. Again, last week, there's a lot of cultural context to explain. And so we'll walk through together, and I'll take some time and explain some things where it's necessary. And we'll just work through this passage together. So chapter 4, the gate, and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So to set the scene here, Boaz has gone out to the city gate. And this the gate was known very much as a place for transactions to take place. And so Boaz knew this would be the proper setting for a legal transaction to take place. And he also knew that this relative, this kin, was going to pass by there. And so Boaz went out, and when this relative, this other man, came by, and then he took 10 elders of the city, and he also brought them out to come and sit down. And so he set up this very business-like scene here at the gate, which would have been very common. This is kind of a weird concept for us, but this would have been very common for them, for this exchange to take place here. And so he's got the guy there. He's going to talk to him. He's also got 10 guys to be witnesses of this transaction of what is going to take place here. So we continue in verse 3. It says this, then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so we see here this conversation takes place. Boaz catches this guy up. He says, hey, here's a situation. And I'm fairly confident to say that this guy, being the closest relative, knew of Naomi, he knew of Ruth, he knew of the situation, but for whatever reason, he was not involving himself. And so Boaz, again, he lays this out in a very business-like transaction here, because he was a man of the law, and we see from the law in Leviticus lays out for us what exactly a kinsman redeemer is. And just to refresh you on that, the kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to various laws of the Pentateuch, had the privilege or responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, danger, or in need. And typically, the kinsman redeemer had a couple different functions or privileges that he would follow through for. And we see in the book of Leviticus, and also in Genesis, the kinsman redeemer is one who delivers or rescues, or in the case that we see here, is a person who redeems property or person. Now, the property would be of someone, of a widow whose property is there and the husband has died. And the person could be someone who is in slavery, or we see, as in Ruth's case, a widow whose husband has also passed away. And so it was that kinsman redeemer's right or privilege to step in and to fulfill and to carry on the name, in this instance, of Elimelech. So he was stepping in to carry on that name. And so that, again, is what a kinsman redeemer is. And so that's what they're having this conversation about. They say, hey, we know this law. There's a situation here, a relative of ours. And Boaz says, hey, you are the next in line, so it's your right to do this. And he says, there's a piece of land here. Do you want to buy it? And the guy says, yeah, of course I want to buy it. You know, he said very quickly, yeah, absolutely, I'll take it. You know what? I'm going to increase my inheritance for my family. And then Boaz says, by the way, there's also Ruth, the Moabite, who comes with the land. And then we see the guy step back and he says, whoa, like, hold on. You know, he didn't say it was going to come with the woman. I'm interested in the land. He's like, I can't do it for that. And the reason he gives, he says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. What he means by that is, he, if you understand it from his situation, so he is in possession. You know, he has his family, wife, kids, you know, grandkids. He has land and he owns things that they are going to inherit. So for him, when the option was to inherit more land, sure, I'll inherit that. And then there's more inheritance for my family. But then whenever he said, oh, there's also Ruth the Moabite, who's would inherit this land. Well, now he's bringing in two principles here. He's bringing in financial responsibility that he would upfront and buy the land, and not only buy the land, but that that land would then be dispersed within this other family. And so that's where this guy, whether he just financially couldn't do it or if he really was just looking out for his family, their interests, he says, no, I can't do that because then it's just going to make my inheritance for my, you know, immediate family here, it's going to make it less. And so I can't do it for that. And so he says there, we see at the end, he says, take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so that's what he means by that. And so, continuing in verse 7, it says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer sandal, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And so, like I said, the conversation's taking place, this legal transaction. The nearest kin says, I can't do it. I turn over my right to you. It says he hands him his sandal, which is a really weird concept. But basically for them, this was symbolic. For us today, it would have been as common as shaking someone's hand. You make an agreement, you shake their hand, or you sign some papers. In this case, they would take off their sandal and hand it to the other person. And this was symbolic of saying, hey, this is mine. I possess this, and I'm handing it over to you. This is now your right. You possess this thing. And so it was purely symbolic what was taking place here, but this was a tangible way so everyone could see that taking place rather than just using words and saying, okay, it's yours. We have 10 guys witnessing and seeing this say, yeah, he handed over the sandal. It's a done deal. It happened. And so that's what's taking place there with the sandal and with that custom. And then we see Boaz, he declares here again, being a man of the law, he says, he wants to make very certain. He says, okay, this guy has handed it over to me. I now have the right to redeem this land. And with the land, I also get Ruth so that I can continue their family name of Elimelech so that, you know, his name does not die with him. And so Boaz makes it very clear what his intentions are there with this whole transaction. I think it's really cool the way Boaz, despite we see this relative say, like, no, the cost is too great for me. But we see Boaz here who he's weighed it and he says, no, this is worth it. It's worth it. Ruth is desperate. You know, she's in need and I have compassion. I love her. He says it's absolutely worth it. The monetary, you know, value that it would take to possess that and to continue their name. It's really cool to see the compassion of Boaz in that. And so he goes about this completely in a legal and righteous, upstanding way, which even furthers, week two, we talked about seeing Boaz's character and just striving to be a godly man. And again, time after time, he demonstrates that through his actions and through his words. And so, and then we see this response beginning in verse 11 of the witnesses to Boaz about this transaction. In verse 11, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give to you by the young woman. So this is a really cool picture we have here now. Now that this transaction has taken place, and Boaz has declared, this is what's happened. We see these witnesses and the elders affirm this transaction and what has taken place. And not only affirm it, but they bless it. They say, And I would like to think that these were a lot of people who knew the situation and were even rooting for Boaz and Ruth to get together. And now it happens, and they're celebrating here this with them. And they say, you know, we're witnesses. We see what takes place. This is honorable to the Lord, and we're your witnesses of this. And then they take a step further and say, may the Lord bless you like he did the house of Israel, who it says, who's Leah and Rachel, it mentions, you know, they gave birth to the 12 who became the 12 tribes of Israel. They birthed those 12 sons. And they say, may your house be great like that. They're praying a tremendous blessing over Ruth and over Boaz and over their household, that it would be this great name. No, there wasn't a greater name in Israel than the household of Jacob and of Rachel and Leah, where it all began. And so they're praying this blessing over them, and they're affirming it. And then they say, may it not only be that, but they mention Tamar and Judah, and they say, may it be like your great-great-great-grandfather, Judah, and the sons that he had, and the offsprings that are now to you. And they're saying, may years in the future, may your offspring say, hey, you know, may your house be like, you know, your great-great-great-grandfather Boaz. May it be great like that house. And so they're speaking these praises of things from the past and then also in the future. May it be as this great thing. And so they're speaking blessing over this and over this marriage. And so we know that this marriage was honorable to the Lord. Otherwise, all these people would not be celebrating it with them. And so here we come finally to this coming together of Ruth and of Boaz. You know, this whole book has led to this moment. And finally, they get married. And so in verse 13, is kind of PG-13 here. So Boaz's name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. So we have this moment here, finally, this celebration, this culmination of this story is finally, you know, it's come together. Ruth and they do what married people do. They have a kid. What's really cool to see is you reverse all the way back to chapter 1, and we see where Ruth's story begins. It's Ruth and it's Mahlon, and they've been married 10 years, and they haven't had a son. And this is, I can imagine this is a very disappointing 10 years of their life for Mahlon, for Naomi and Elimelech, who are counting on them to continue the name, and even for Ruth, she's unable to have a son. She's unable to bear a son. For 10 years, this happened. And I can't help but think back and to see the Lord's sovereignty in this. Because if you think about it, if the Lord had allowed Ruth and Mahlon to have a son, for us to look back on it and to learn from Ruth and Boaz and this encounter, because there's no need for Boaz to step in as the kinsman redeemer. Because they would already have a son. They would already have someone for the inheritance to go to the land, and also someone who could continue the family name. And so we don't see that take place. And I firmly believe that's why the Lord chose for them not to have a son. And so there's a lot of frustration there and disappointment. But the Lord definitely, I can confidently say he had a reason for that. And it was for this story to take place and for us to be able to look back on this story. And as we're going to look forward from this story of the things that happen and occur because of this matrimony between Ruth and Boaz. And so it's just cool to see that a situation like that would have been filled with a lot of grief and sorrow of not being able to bear a son was actually a part of the Lord's plan all along. And a lot of times we don't see that. We see situations in our life and we think, God, why can't I have a kid? God, why can't I get married? Why can't I have this or that or whatever it is? Thinking that we know what is best for us when all along the Lord knows. He does. The Lord knows. He has a plan for us. The Lord is sovereign. If you trust him, then you can trust in that plan. And so Ruth didn't give up whenever this happened. She couldn't have a son. Her husband died. She doesn't just say, forget it, I'm done. She actually takes a step closer to the Lord in this, and she follows Naomi and says, I'm going to follow your God also. So it's just a cool way, again, if they do have a son, we have no story here to look back on. And then it's also cool to see from chapter 1 to chapter 4 here now, the change that's taking place in Naomi. You remember when this happened, she's been surrounded by death and sorrow. Her husband died. Her two sons died. She's left with two daughters-in-law. She says, tells them to leave me. She goes into town, and the women, she says, don't even call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She says, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. We see this very bitter, resentful old lady in chapter 1 at the beginning of the story. And then now we see these same ladies, we see them praising her. They're not calling her Mara anymore. She's not saying, call me Mara. No, it's call me Naomi and give me my grandson. I want to put him on my lap. I want to take care of him. You see this lady who's been transformed and now she's full of joy. And again, that was all part of the Lord's plan. You know, she could have called it quits. She could have given up, but she didn't. She remained faithful. Partly due to that, now she's able to partake in this joy that he has given them. And so again, trusting in the Lord's sovereignty. This was a principle that we talked about last week a lot, just in trusting the Lord. And so there's this really cool scene that takes place where we see Naomi. She takes the child and she puts him on her lap. And this was symbolic of that time of adoption. Whenever they would take a baby and put it on their lap, it was to symbolize adoption. And so Naomi, remember again, this is her daughter-in-law. And then this is another guy, the kinsman redeemer, who stepped in. So it's her relative, but really the bloodline, you know, it doesn't necessarily like come from Naomi. And so she's taking this child who is not of her blood, and she's placing him on her lap, and she's saying, no, I'm adopting this child. He is now mine. He's a part of the family. And he is going to carry on the name of our family. And so this story, we get to this point, and it's a wonderful story. So we've come all the way through the book of Ruth, this whole narrative, and it's a wonderful story. It's, you know, it's filled with drama. It's filled with a little bit of promiscuity. It's filled with, you know, a lot of great principles to take from it. And it's a really good story. But if it stops here, then that's all we have, is we have like this cool fairy tale story. But the writer chooses to add this genealogy at the end. And there's a super cool thing that takes place with this genealogy. So I want to read it, and then I want to take a look, maybe take a step back and take a look at some different characteristics within this story that have taken place. But it finishes with this. Let's read the rest for you. It says this: they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And this is King David. So you can already see kind of where we're going. If you already are not familiar with this story, with this genealogy, where this is headed, this is a really cool thing that takes place here within this story. And again, we see the sovereignty of the Lord within this story taking place. But turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want to share a story with y'all. So in taking a step back from the book of Ruth, just a few books earlier, we have the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1 through 6, there's this story. Basically, to catch you up, what's taking place, Moses has led the people. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses has died, and Joshua, son of Nun, has stepped up and become the leader of the Israelites. And so they're on the precipice. They're looking on into the promised land, the land God promised, and they're ready. They're going to go in and conquer it. But before that happens, Joshua gets two men very close to him. He says, I want you guys to go and I want y'all to spy out the land, specifically Jericho, because that's where we're going to begin our conquest. And so these two men go in, they find refuge in this house, if you remember, in the wall of the home of a prostitute named Rahab. And after conversation that takes place in this house with Rahab, Rahab is a prostitute. She's from Jericho, this pagan city, but she says, hey, I've heard about your God, your Yahweh, and I know that he's already given over Jericho to you. And so here's what you're going to do. Whenever y'all come to conquer the land, I'm going to take care of y'all. But in return, y'all are not going to allow my family or, you know, my mother, my father, anyone in my family to die when y'all come in. Promise me that. And so these two spies promise her that. So she hides these two spies from the king who got word. He heard that she was speaking with these Israelite spies. And so she hides him on her roof. And then after those men leave, she sends him down the wall to safety. And so then, you know the story, the Israelites come in, they march around Jericho 7 times, the walls fall down, they go in, and they kill everyone and everything in Jericho except for Rahab and her family. And so fast forward a little bit, after this battle scene takes place, Joshua tells the two spies, he says, hey, go get Rahab and her family, send them to me because I want to speak with her. And so they bring her, and he says, Joshua blesses her, and he says that we're going to fulfill this promise that we made to you, and you can now, basically saying you can now come and live. And it says there, it ends that story there with Rahab, and it says that she lived in Israel for the rest of her life. She lived as a part of the nation of Israel for the rest of her life. And so we see this cool story of this prostitute who's brought into the nation of Israel. So Matthew chapter 6. You're probably thinking, like, what the heck did that have to do with anything? Matthew chapter 6 gives a deeper look. It adds some details into this story, this genealogy that we see here that Boaz is a part of in Obed. In beginning in verse 1, it says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So, if you didn't catch that, the reason I share that story with you is because Rahab was Boaz's mother. This was the first time that I realized this was like, my mind was like, oh my gosh. This gives so much context to Boaz and who he is. So, Solomon, there's a lot of scholars who speculate that Solomon was actually one of those two Israelite spies who went into the land and who went into Rahab's house, and she gave them refuge. And through this, that there was this marriage that took place, and they had this son, and they named him Boaz. What's really cool about this is looking back through over the story where we've come, the whole narrative of the book of Ruth, we can begin to see the character of Boaz and really where it really takes place. This was a story that began far before Boaz was actually born. This story of Ruth and this redemption. You got to believe that Boaz, as he was growing up, he heard stories about his mother, you know, who was a prostitute from, you know, the nation of Jericho, an enemy city, a pagan city of Israel. That's where his mom came from. Yet grace was shown to her. She was brought into this family. And then he saw his father demonstrate this love. You know, as she was brought in, he no longer saw her for who she was in her past, but he saw her who she was now as brought into the nation of Israel, the children of God. She was invited into this because of this covenant that Joshua made with her and because of her faith that she placed in Yahweh. And so she's brought into this. And so he got to see not only his father, Solomon, demonstrate what it looked like to demonstrate grace and show compassion and mercy for someone who wasn't born a Jew, but was invited in. And so it gives context to Ruth chapter 2, where we see Boaz approach Ruth, you know, in the field as she was gleaning. And any other guy probably saw Ruth and saw, oh, this is a Moabite who was an enemy nation of Israel. This is a Moabite woman. She's a widow. She's just picking up scraps around the field. and you know, and she's kind of dirty, she's working hard, and just write her off really quickly. But I think Boaz, you know, I think he saw a lot of his mom in Ruth. And he says, like, wow, like, I have compassion for her because of, you know, seeing his father demonstrate that, seeing his mother and just a wonderful woman that she became. He has compassion for Ruth. And he says, I want to redeem her. You know, I think that's very much where we see him out of the overflow of his heart and his compassion. He says, I want to redeem her. And so it's so cool to see that take place. And that promise that he made, he says, I want to redeem her. And he does it. He follows through with that and he redeems her. And from that, we see his son and his son's son. And then we see King David come from all of this. And so there's so many good things to pull from this story. And we don't even have, you know, there's way too much for us to even talk to and to dive into tonight. And so I want to share a few things, but I want to encourage you all after tonight to take this, walk through this story again, take this genealogy in Matthew 1 and research these names, research where, you know, these guys, where these women come from and what their stories are. And I promise you're going to be encouraged, you're going to be convicted, and it's going to be really good for you to do this personal study. Like I said, we don't have time to cover everything, but I want to walk through a couple things that stand out to me for us today, how this applies to us, the story of Ruth, and also this genealogy of Christ, how this applies to us today. The first thing, though, is notice within this story, you know, I read the first six verses. Notice who God chooses to include in this lineage. He doesn't choose the best, the brightest, the noblest to bring the Savior into the world. He uses sinners. He uses prostitutes. He uses adulterers. He uses murderers. He uses liars. You name it, and it's here. He uses the biggest of the sinners here. I don't know about you, but I find a lot of encouragement within that, within seeing that. The lineage of Christ here is replete with scandalous grace. It is filled with grace, you know, from sinners, extended to sinners. And over again, the Lord uses sinners to carry about his ultimate plan. And we see that played out primarily in the story of Ruth. We see that played out, you know, in that story. He uses sinners to carry that out. Notice it, within this lineage, there's five women that are chosen to be included in this lineage. It's the first one there is Tamar. If you're familiar with the story of Tamar and Judah, Tamar, her husband is in need of a kinsman redeemer, and no one will step in, and so she disguises herself as a prostitute, and she sleeps with her father-in-law, and she conceives and has twin boys. And so we see Rahab, which I just talked about, who was a prostitute, who was an outsider from the Israelite nation. We see Ruth, who is a Moabite, who is also not a Jew. And then we see, again here in verse 6, we see David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. It doesn't even mention her name. We know that's Bathsheba, and we know that story. We know that David and Bathsheba commit adultery, and then she gets pregnant, and then David thinks the best idea is to kill her husband. And so, again, we see murderers and we see adulterers. But I think it's cool just noting, so not calling out the women within this. I think, honestly, it's a wonderful thing, and it's encouraging to me to see the names in here and that the Lord would choose to include these people in this lineage, that they would be chosen to be a part of this greater plan of redemption, of salvation, to bring about the ultimate kinsman redeemer in Jesus Christ, that they would be used within this story. And so I find a lot of encouragement in that God would use sinners. And so you may be sitting there and thinking, like, you know, God's not going to use me. I'm dealing with this in my life. I'm, like Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. God, like, what could God possibly do with me? But we look across the story and we think about back at the book of Ruth and the names mentioned and the things there, and we say, well, God could use them. Like, why couldn't he use us? Why can't God use us to do something like this? The cool thing about this story is that within, you know, amongst this story, Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, they don't know that this, the major part of this story is bringing about the Savior of the world. They didn't know that. They actually didn't even get to see that come into fruition in their lifetime. They were just faithful with what the Lord had placed before them, trusting that the Lord, whether he revealed his ultimate plan within that or not, the Lord was going to be honored and glorified through it. And so they trusted and rested in that, and they maintained their righteousness. And through that, we see all these generations later, you know, the ultimate king, the kinsman redeemer of the world, is birthed through this lineage. That was not something that Naomi or Ruth or Boaz or any of them could see, but they trusted the Lord with what he had given them. And so there are things in our lives that maybe the Lord is calling us to do that we see and we think, you know, I honestly don't see what good could come of that. You know, I don't see why going through this hardship, why it would be worth it. But we just never know how the Lord is using us currently or is wanting to use us and is just needing us to be willing to be used by him as a part of his story. Another thing I see within this, as I've talked about, is the sovereignty of God played out through the story of Ruth and through the lineage of Christ. This genealogy shows us that the Lord's sovereignty over our private and seemingly ordinary decisions is that he is that. Like, he is sovereign over it. Then, like, hey, I need you to do this, and what's going to come from it is, you know, part of your family is going to be Jesus, you know, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It's like, sign me up for that. That sounds awesome. I want to be a part of that. She didn't know that, but that we see the Lord intricately weaving this story together, and we see him weaving this story where you know, Solomon would go and be in the house of Rahab, and Rahab would confess that Yahweh is sovereign, he is the one true God, and she would be invited into Israel, and that they would get married, and they would have Boaz, and Boaz would redeem Ruth, and from Ruth, Obed, and, you know, we see this, and then Jesse, and then King David, and then all the way down to Jesus. We're able to look back and see that, but they didn't see that. And so we see the way that the Lord was weaving this story together, the ultimate salvation of us and inviting us as Gentiles, as outsiders of the nation of Israel, into his family and into his lineage as our ultimate kinsman redeemer. We see that take place. And so, again, my challenge for us all is, you know, maybe we can't see it, but to realize and to recognize that the Lord is absolutely present and he's active within the day-to-day with even the most mundane of our decisions that we have here. And so recognize that. He is absolutely involved in everything and participating in creation with us. The last thing I see from this is we see a calling in our lives to follow the model lived out by Boaz. Again, looking back on his story, and knowing where he comes from with his mother and where Boaz, the family, the lineage that he comes from, that he has compassion. He has an opportunity to act and to redeem. He has compassion on Ruth and he acts on that. And so from that, like I said, I think a big thing that we see is that Boaz didn't experience the compassion that he received you know, through Rahab, through Solomon, his father and mother. He didn't receive that compassion, the compassion of the Lord inviting him to be a part of Israel and keep that for himself. We see him eventually shows that compassion. He demonstrates that to Ruth, and he doesn't just talk about it. He doesn't just say, hey, like, I want to be compassionate for you. He lives that out. He acts on that. He marries her. He has a son with her that would carry on the family name and would eventually produce a Savior of the world. He acts on that. For us in here who are believers today, we're called to follow his lead in that. We're called to go and to do likewise. We who have experienced the compassion, we've experienced the ultimate redemption. A kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, has stepped down. He's redeemed us as believers. We've experienced that. How selfish would it be for us to hold that in? It would be like Boaz in this story of seeing Ruth and saying, you know, my mom was in that same story. I really wish someone would go and would redeem her. That would be really cool. He has an answer for that And so he goes and he acts on that. And so we're called to go and to do likewise. We're called as those who have partaken of this, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and invited into his lineage, into his ultimate plan, into the family of God. We are called now to share that inheritance with others. Those who, much like Ruth in chapter 1, who are left, they're destitute, they're broken. They're desperate. There are so many around us who are left in this state. And we know who their kinsman redeemer is. We can say, hey, I can't redeem you, but I can point you to the person who can come and who can redeem you, who can make all things right in your life. Let me introduce you to King Jesus. Let me tell you about him. And so our call from this story, it should be this response to go out and to do likewise, to go out and to show compassion in that same way. We were all once like Ruth. Like I said, we were sorrowful, we were hopeless, we were desperate. And then Christ came, much like in the story of Boaz, and redeemed us. He invited us in as Gentiles, as non-Israelites, non-Jews. He invited us into his family. We certainly did not deserve that. There was nothing that we could do to get in, but he invites us and he extends that by his blood. So we must go out and proclaim that in our redemption through him and point others to the ultimate kinsman redeemer. And so I want to take a moment tonight, just where you are, just to take a moment to bow your head as the band comes up. And I know we're just a little bit over time, but I want to take a moment and just to pause because I think for some of us in here, we're in one of two places. We've either, we're a believer and we're in here and we've forgotten. We've forgotten what redemption was like. We've forgotten what that tasted like. And I want us to be reminded of that through this story tonight, what exactly Christ did for us. We were left broken and destitute, and he came in and he invited us. Be reminded of that as believers tonight. I mean, he's calling you to go out and allow that from the overflow of that, your response to be to share that with others. And then for those of you in here tonight who have not, you know, who have not taken that, you have not been redeemed, you have not confessed that Jesus is Lord and invited him to come in and to redeem you, let it be a warning that there is nothing that you can do to get into the lineage of Christ, to be adopted as a child of God, except through the blood of Jesus Christ. John 14:6, he is the only way to the Father, is through Jesus. He is the kinsman redeemer and the only means of eternal salvation and of reconciliation to God the Father. And so my prayer for you tonight is that if you have not tasted of that, that you would just confess Jesus as Lord tonight and believe that in your heart, and that you would receive salvation tonight, not because of anything you could do, but because of everything that Christ did for you. And by his blood that was shed on the cross, his conquering of sin and of death, and his resurrection to defeat hell and the grave. And believers in here tonight, I pray we're encouraged again by this story. We see redemption taking place, and we know that we have a part of this story, that the Lord is using us. He's using our everyday. He is a part of our everyday. He's involved in it, and I pray that we invite him more and more into our days and from the overflow of our hearts, so that our response would be to go out and to share that with others, to point others to the kinsman redeemer who can save them from their sins. So God, thank you tonight for meeting with us. Thank you for the story. God, beginning as far back as Adam and to Abraham, and we see here and with Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David, Lord, all the way down to Joseph and to Mary birthing Jesus, the Savior of the world coming in, Lord. Thank you for your activity within this. Thank you for not being a God who created and then took a step back and said, okay, we'll just see how this goes. But you are involved with the everyday down here. God, I pray we would invite you more and more into our lives, that you would be involved in them, Lord. And we would be reminded tonight of the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of salvation, and what Christ did for us. It was something that we could never do. We were left hopeless and broken and destitute. God, needing something, and you stepped in at the right time, and you became exactly what we needed. So I pray we're reminded of that tonight. And for those of us in here who have not confessed that, Lord, that tonight would be a night where we would confess you as Savior. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your son. Thank you for everything that you do for us, God. And I pray we would go out of here encouraged with the desire just to grow closer and closer to you, Lord, and to see areas of our lives where you reveal yourself to us more and you are involved. And God, that we would just turn our lives more over to you more and more, trusting in your sovereignty and in your perfect will and your perfect plan with our life. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the good Father that you are. Thank you for calling us out of sin and out of slavery and into your family, that we can now be your children. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your Son. It's by the blood of Jesus and through your Spirit that I ask all these things. Amen.